It's good to be here, and it's good to see each of you here. I'll say, if you're a visitor, I know you're feeling welcome because I'm a visitor, and I'm feeling very welcome. So grateful to the church here for making the invitation for me and my family to come down this way, give me an opportunity to share the words of truth from the Word of God. Can be kind of intimidating getting up and standing in front of people and sharing lessons. But I decided a long time ago that it's hard to go wrong sharing God's Word with God's people. So we need to share God's Word with God's people, and we need to share God's Word with the whole world. And that's what we're about. If you're visiting from the community, I hope you'll come back every opportunity you have. Ask any questions you have of what's going on here. And if you determine that this congregation is serving Jesus according to the pattern of the New Testament, I urge you to join with these good folks as they're seeking to shine the light of the gospel and the light of God's truth and the love of Jesus Christ in this world. Well, we talk about the church, and we often mention or think about identifying characteristics that the church has that set it apart from other religious organizations. We talked about some of these in the earlier lesson, including its worship, its organization, its name, its manner of collecting funds and using money in evangelism and benevolence. And we argue rightly, I believe, that the New Testament lays out a pattern for the church, that Jesus Christ, how it's intended to be built, how it's intended to act and work in the world. And we say if we're looking for this church today, we should look for a religious body that is like the first century church in every significant way. We even say to people in the religious world that if the church where you worship doesn't have these characteristics, it's not the church of the New Testament, and therefore not the church that Jesus died to save. But what we ought to be careful about and not to overlook is that there's much more revealed about the church of the first century than its worship, its organization, its name, and its manner of collecting and using money. So the characteristic of the early church that I'd like for us to consider and study together this morning is growth. And I'd like to challenge each of us as we study this lesson to consider the following questions. Is this characteristic really part of the pattern of the church of Jesus? Does the church where I worship have this characteristic that the first century church had? And what can I personally do as a Christian to make this characteristic more evident in myself and the church of which I'm a member? Because what we're going to see is that the early church was a growing church. It was growing in numbers, in influence, and in maturity. Let's notice, first of all, which kind of is the perhaps most obvious, because it certainly grabs our attention as we're reading through the book of Acts, that the early church was growing in numbers. From the very beginning, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we have this statement made after the very first gospel sermon is preached. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That definitely captures our attention. That would be a pretty good Sunday. As they met on the first day of the week and preached the sermon, and there were probably tens of thousands, perhaps, who heard what the apostles had to say. But for 3,000 to gladly accept the word and be baptized, that was astounding. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, we're told just a little while later, many who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, in both of these cases, we're talking about the church in Jerusalem, which at that time was the only church. It was the only local congregation that existed at this time. In the next chapter, Acts 5, verse 14, we're told that believers were increasingly added to the church, multitudes of both men and women. And so at this point, Luke doesn't even try to quantify how many are there. It had reached more than 5,000 men, not counting women in chapter 4, and now he just says there were increasingly added multitudes. That was pretty astounding. From there, the church has grown to cover the whole world, hasn't it? This pattern of growth is something that we have seen historically in the church. Now, some have erred in thinking that that unless a congregation is multiplying as the Jerusalem church did in its early days, then the church is not following the pattern of the New Testament. I don't know if you've come across folks in what is sometimes called the Crossroads Movement or a group called the International Churches of Christ. They're also called the Boston Church. They're sometimes referred to as multiplying ministries. And they pursue numerical growth in an unbalanced and unscriptural way. And the reality is that numerical growth within the church is impossible to sustain if there aren't other types of growth occurring as well. And the reality is that numerical growth is the aspect of growth that is least under our control. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." But with seeing this aspect of the fact that the early church was growing in numbers, we can make application, and I'll make some comments about the church that I'm a part of. I don't know this group super well or its history, but perhaps some of the experiences that we've had in the local church that I'm a part of, you'll see some parallels or have some principles there that might be something to think about. The group that I'm a part of now was started in the homes of Christians a little over 20 years ago. And so they then started renting space in a strip mall and then moved into a building owned by the church about 15 years ago. And that group eventually reached in the 70s as far as membership. And so we've had, like many congregations, ups and downs in the period since I've been there, about 15 years. But the last couple of years, we've had a significant amount of numerical growth, but that's primarily been from folks moving from other places to our area. And so we feel very blessed, but we have to remember, you know, some other place lost those households and families that we gained. And so while it's definitely true that numerical growth at the level of the local congregation is good, it's more important that the church as a whole is growing. And for example, if there is many converted in a local area, but then more move away than are converted, it's obvious that the church as a whole, the kingdom of Christ as a whole, is growing. Perhaps many are converted, become Christians, but a substantial portion leave to begin a new work. That would be another case in which the local church may actually be smaller numerically, but the growth of the kingdom is obvious. Well, let's think about another way in which the early church was growing. It grew in influence. Let's look at some passages, again in the book of Acts. They don't grab our attention as much as the thousands of people obeying the gospel passages, but they also are significant, I think. Acts 2, verse 47, we're told they were praising God and having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. All right, we pay attention to the beginning and the end of this verse, but what I want us to focus on this morning is where it says they had favor with the people, because many were becoming Christians, accepting the preaching of the apostles that Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, as well as the Savior of the world. But many other people didn't accept that truth. Okay, and they were the people in this passage of Scripture. There were the Christians and then there were the people. How did the people feel about the Christians? Well, they may not have agreed with their conclusions, or they may not have been ready to take the steps of faith themselves, but how did they feel about these people who were becoming Christians? Well, the Christians were acting in such a way, taking care of one another, and living lives in the community, that the people around them said, those are good, decent people. And this is an indication in this passage of Scripture that they were having growing influence on the world around them. We get another statement that gives us information in this way in Acts chapter 5 and verse 13. after the apostles actually were persecuted by the Jewish Sanhedrin, we're told none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Again, when it says the rest, it's talking about the rest of the people in Jerusalem who weren't Christians, who weren't part of the church. And by and large, when they saw the Christians, the leaders of the Christians being persecuted, they said, boy, you know, I don't want to be like them. I don't want to be in that situation, getting called out by the Jewish religious Supreme Court, called on the carpet for believing in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And so I definitely don't want to be a Christian. That's what that first phrase is saying. None of the rest dared join them. But what did they think of the Christians? It says the people esteemed them highly. They saw their manner of life that they were living, the type of people that they were, and how they took care of each other and took care of others. And they said, I wouldn't want to be one of those Christians because of how our Jewish leaders are treating them, but I have to admit, they're some of the best people I know. The early church was having a growing spiritual influence. We get another picture of this in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Finally, the persecution spills over from the leaders to the whole church is experiencing intense persecution. They're actually scattered from Jerusalem. But what did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. It may have seemed like in Jerusalem that their influence had disappeared, because they were, in effect, driven from the city. But the reality was that their influence was actually spreading and growing geographically all over that surrounding region and beyond. The influence of the church, the early church, was recognized not only by the people surrounding them, but also the enemies of the church. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, in the city of Philippi, they didn't find the Christians that they were trying to persecute, but then they dragged Jason and some brethren to the ruler. They didn't find the evangelists, Paul and his companions, but they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." They were upset. Yeah, the Christians were exerting spiritual influence, and it was so much influence that the enemies of the church said, "They're turning our world upside down. We have to put a stop to this." Well, the type of influence that the church had was not political influence, definitely was not. It definitely wasn't military influence, and it wasn't any kind of temporal authority. It was a spiritual influence. It was the moral power of a godly life. It was the demonstration of Jesus Christ living in them and among them. The influence of a person who has nothing to gain but heaven and nothing to lose except faith in Jesus Christ. It was the influence of a community of believers willing to live and die for each other. And that's the type of influence we need to be growing in as the people of God. Now, we can ask ourselves, is this local church one that is growing in influence? And sometimes it's hard to tell or measure the influence of a local congregation. It would be nice if someone went to the local government and protested, the East Columbus Church of Christ is turning the world upside down. That would be a good indication that this local church was experiencing some good influence, spiritual influence in your community. But these questions are actually easier to answer when we ask them of ourselves as individual members of a congregation, because the spiritual influence of a congregation is really just the product of the spiritual influence of each of its members combined together. And so ask yourself questions like this. Is my influence for Christ growing over the past year? How many people of my acquaintance know that I'm a Christian? How many people know that I care about them? How many people have I engaged in a conversation regarding spiritual matters? How many are aware of my beliefs regarding the Church of Jesus Christ? How many have received an invitation from me to attend services or participate in a Bible study? How many have I taught the gospel? How many would identify me as a good moral person who has integrity and is available to help others? How many people have been blessed by my practice of my Christian faith? And are these numbers increasing, decreasing, or staying the same? Well, how can we increase our influence? Well, one way to increase our influence is by demonstrating the love of Christ. We're living in a society, in a world where people are getting further and further apart. Now, we have to make connections if we're going to have influence on others. And we're called to do exactly that. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." If we isolate ourselves from the world, we're not acting as the salt and light that Jesus intended for us to be. And this passage also reminds us that one way in which we shine our lights is by doing good works. That's how we demonstrate the love of Christ. We also increase our spiritual influence by defending the faith. When we share our knowledge of God's word with others, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 tells us to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you a defense with meekness and fear. And we increase our influence when we demonstrate that God's way is the best way. We do that by applying our faith to the circumstances that we're in. If we do this, we'll be recognized not only knowing the truth, but also living the truth. And we'll increase our influence for Christ. And that really is part of what Paul was talking about when he told the Romans to be a living sacrifice, demonstrating by the way we live what is the perfect and acceptable will of God. Well, the third way that the early church was growing was in maturity. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, we get an extended passage of Scripture that talks about the church. And it really is really showing a picture of the church as a body, as a family, and within the context or framework of maturity. Beginning in Acts chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "But to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts." Skipping down to verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." This passage of Scripture teaches us a lot about the purpose of the church. And here we're told that the reason why Jesus sent the apostles out into the world and the reason why elders serve as overseers and pastors and teachers within the church, and the reason why evangelists and teachers teach the gospel and preach within among the churches is to equip the saints for a work that they have to do, and part of that work is growing up in Christ. And so this passage, in verse 13, it talks about that each member of the church is intended to be growing up into spiritual maturity, and that really is the focus of what we're talking about here, to become a perfect or mature man. And the standard is not just, I'm a lot better as a person than I was before I became a Christian, and so I must have arrived at spiritual maturity. The standard is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the standard that every Christian is growing toward, and that's why we never stop growing. That's why we never can say, well, I'm mature, and so I don't need what the church is providing. I don't need any more equipping. We're never going to reach the standard of the fullness of Christ in this life. But that is the goal, and the intent is for us to continually be growing in spiritual maturity. Let's keep reading. "Why? That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, we started this lesson by saying, is it part of the pattern of the first century for the church to be growing? And that's exactly what this passage of Scripture is talking about. Every part needs to be doing some things so that the church as a whole can be growing. But he's not talking about numerical growth here. He's talking about growth in spiritual maturity, with the standard being Jesus Christ. And he says it in a different way in verse 15 here, talking about that everyone is supposed to be growing up in all things into Him who is the head, Jesus Christ. And so we're all supposed to be growing in spiritual maturity, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And so these are Christ's intentions for the church, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, edifying the body of Christ, a unity of faith and knowledge, striving towards perfection or completeness, with the standard being the stature of the fullness of Christ. When we do that, we're more stable. We're not as easily led astray. And when every part is doing its share, it causes the growth of the body as the body builds itself up and is growing in love. And of course, this is as much a part of the pattern of the church as its worship and organization. Sometimes we assume if we've converted someone to Christ, we've effectively caused the body of Christ to grow. And that is true, but much more needs to be done. There's a life cycle to being a Christian, which only begins when someone is baptized into Christ. That new Christian needs to grow up in Christ. And we could even say, if each Christian that is part of the family of God today reaches one soul for Christ in their lifetime, the church could still die in the next generation if those souls are not brought to maturity. And in order to do so, they must not only be firmly rooted in Christ, they must be brought to the point where they are also reaching others for Christ. And so this is the type of a spiritual maturity that we need to be striving for and need to be growing in as the church. And we can ask ourselves, is this local congregation growing in spiritual maturity? I've had very few interactions. I'm just starting to get to know you guys. But I've been very encouraged by the conversations I have had and the spiritual maturity that I've seen among those of you that I've had the opportunity to spend some time with. But one of the things that I tell the congregation back home, and I think it's probably true here, that we're blessed with a lot of spiritual maturity. But one of the other things that I tell them is that most of the spiritual maturity that is present in our congregation was not developed in our congregation. That's because most of the folks came here from other places. They moved to our area. Most of the new Christians who are part of their congregation have been Christians for a relatively short amount of time. And so they're only beginning to achieve spiritual maturity. It seems to me, as a brief time in here, kind of a similar situation here. You probably have folks who are strong Christians who grew up in this congregation or in this area, and they developed their spiritual maturity here, but you probably also have a lot of spiritual maturity in this congregation that was grown elsewhere and God brought here. And if that's the case, then I'll make the same comment to you that I do to the congregation back home. God did not put all the spiritual maturity right here in Columbus or in Roanoke to not do anything. He put the spiritual maturity here for a reason, because there's work He has for that spiritual maturity to accomplish in this area. So I would urge you as a local congregation to be doing that work. And I know part of that work, I can tell you. Part of that work is to make sure that not only people are hearing the gospel and becoming Christians, but that this is a place where a brand new Christian can grow up from spiritual infancy to be as mature as the most mature person here. That's what this church needs to be able to do. There has to be a path from spiritual infancy to becoming as mature as the most mature person here. And that doesn't happen overnight, obviously. But it also doesn't happen if the church isn't thinking about it and figuring out how do we get our young people to full maturity? How do we get our brand new Christians to higher levels of maturity? And what do we need to invest in them? And think about what was invested in me to get me to where I am spiritually. That will help us figure those things out and make sure that we are doing those things. All right. And as another indication that this process of maturity never ends, let's remind ourselves of 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3. And this is a message for all Christians. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And I want to provide a spiritual maturity checklist like I did with spiritual influence for us to think about and give ourselves an assessment of how we're doing in spiritual maturity. Think about over the past year, am I more likely to make decisions that are primarily based on God's will in my life? Am I more consistent in turning away from temptation? Am I more consistent in turning to God for help with my problems? Am I bearing more of the fruit of the Spirit? Am I growing in total dependence on Jesus and full confidence that I can do all things through Him? Am I more knit and joined together with the rest of the body? Am I effectively working and doing my share? Am I causing the growth of the body and edifying it with love? And are these qualities increasing or decreasing in my life? These are some things that we can think about as we're trying to assess ourselves individually if we're growing in Christian maturity. I'll also share with you something that I often share with new Christians about how to become spiritually mature, because we would like it to be an instant process. But actually becoming mature is both extremely simple and very, very hard. And so this is how I would summarize how to become spiritually mature. Number one, spend time in prayer with God daily. Number two, spend time in God's Word daily. Number three, everything you find that God wants you to do, do it for Him. And repeat that over and over for a long time, and you will become spiritually mature. That's one of the beautiful things about God's Word, is it has what you need, okay? And it has what I need. Some of the things that we need are the same. But some of the things that we need are different. But what you need is in there. And so make sure you're reading God's Word and applying it to your life. And if you do that and I do that, we're both moving where we need to go, making the changes we need to make to become more spiritually mature with our particular weaknesses, with our particular challenges. And God is making sure that we get what we need. And of course, this also is something that we do not only individually, but together. And so we can not only take responsibility for our own maturity, but we can also help others grow in maturity by sharing what we're learning and applying with others, by personally encouraging brothers and sisters who are going through difficulty or have less spiritual maturity than ourselves. And it really helps to spend time in contact with others outside of worship services in order to have this kind of influence and help others grow in maturity. Well, we'll kind of conclude with these two charts. This kind of represents the growth of an individual Christian. And the idea here is, as I, an individual Christian, am growing in spiritual maturity, as a consequence from that, I will actually be growing in influence as well, because that, as that inner circle expands, my contact and influence with the world around me is expanding at the same time. And what's true of the individual Christian is true as the church as a whole. As we, as individual Christians, are growing in spiritual maturity within this local church, The church as a whole will be growing in spiritual influence, and as a result of that, this local church will be growing numerically. Those are the principles of growth that I believe are revealed in Scripture and that will help us be what we ought to be in seeking to be like the church of the New Testament. I hope those thoughts are helpful to you and encouraging to you and practical as we're seeking to be the Lord's people and be all that He would have us to be. We do want to offer the Lord's invitation before we conclude this service in case there is anyone who's not a member of the body of Christ and wants to become one. As we gathered around the Lord's table, we were reminded of the fact that we've wandered and we have sin and guilt that we can't bear on our own. And we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God one day and have to give an answer for everything, all the deeds that we have done in the body. And every sin, every injustice will be paid for on the last day. And that can be somewhat encouraging, especially when we look about in the world and we see an awful lot of injustice and wrongdoing, things that people are doing to each other that cannot stand. I mean, we feel like we ought to do something to stop it. But it gives us some comfort to know that all of those people that are mistreated, all of those that are taking advantage of each other, God will justly and perfectly execute judgment on every unforgiven sin so that every sin will be paid for, either by eternal condemnation by the sinner, or every sin will be paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. But every sin will be paid for. And so while it may be comforting to think, these people that seem to be getting away with everything right now will stand before God's judgment seat and have to give an account for the deeds they've done in their body, that also means that I have to do the same. I have to stand before the judgment seat and give an account of the deeds done in my body. And if I am judged on the basis of my deeds, I stand condemned. And so I have to have my sins paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what I need, and that's what I want, and that's what you need, and you want. And so if you're not part of Christ's body this morning, you need to. And so I urge you to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized in His name to have your sins washed away. And then truly your sins will be paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you stand in the day of judgment, Jesus will say, His name is in the Lamb's book of life. His sins have been paid for. And then we can stand justified on that day of judgment. And that is my longing for myself. That's my longing for my children and my family. That's my longing for everyone who's here this morning. And so if you have not made that commitment to Christ, we urge you to do that this morning. And if you're a child of God that has wandered away and needs to come back, do that today. Whatever your spiritual needs are, come forward and let them be known as we stand and sing.